Hello, my friends. Thanks for joining me for another sermon. As you can see, we have a little different backdrop. For those of you watching via video, I'm coming to you from my home here in Flowery Branch, Georgia. We have just aired, about a week ago, we aired a sermon titled From the Foundation of the World. That was a message that I preached at my dad's church in Missouri. We received a lot, like even more than usual, a lot of feedback, positive feedback about that sermon, that it really dug into some things that people responded positively to, were blessed by. I think most importantly, that it put the spotlight on the victory of Jesus and how the Lamb was slain. I won't go through that sermon, but as we moved on past that, I have really wanted to follow up with what comes next, because if Jesus died at the hands of the system, slain from the foundation of the world, that when, and this is a little bit of how we explain that, when Abel's blood went into the ground, Cain's civilization, man's civilization started, where a system of reciprocity and vengeance is the way that man conducts himself. Jesus then dies as the antidote to that system, that Jesus is not responding in the same way that man responds to the violence of this world, that Christ dies at the hands of the system, at the hands of the powers that be, and rather than responding in reciprocity, revenge, and anger, Jesus responds with, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do," and resurrection. And whether we realize it or not, he's doing two things simultaneously. One, he's tearing down the power of the old system, in which the response mechanisms are vengeance. His blood is speaking better things than the blood of Abel. And then he is also building something. He's constructing, because Christ doesn't tear down where he doesn't rebuild. So in a world full of deconstruction, and people are sort of spiritually deconstructing all the time now, and there are systems that need to come down, and people have been hurt and abused by churches or ministries, leaders, and so they're deconstructing their thoughts about church. Some people are deconstructing their faith. They're breaking down some of their old theologies and mindsets. And believe me, I think there are some that need torn down. But I think we need to remember that wherever we deconstruct, it's very important that we reconstruct, because where we don't, we leave some sort of spiritual vacuum. Jesus told the story of a man, when a man is delivered from a spirit, he said the spirit goes out into dry places and wanders. And if he returns and finds the house clean and swept and empty, then he brings seven spirits back, and the man's latter case is worse than his first. Sometimes we relegate that story to having to do with demonic possession and what it means to be delivered from demonic possession. I think Jesus is saying a lot more. I think that what Jesus is saying is that whenever you take something out, you better not just clean it and leave it empty. You better put something back in, because where you do not fill the void, something much stronger is going to fill the void. And that seven other spirits is a good Hebrew word, number, numerology for complete and perfect. It's over, because what comes in next, it's over. And so if we're going to deconstruct, say we deconstruct our faith or we deconstruct the church, wherever we don't fill that with something else, our latter case is going to be worse than our first. And you might say, well, it's impossible that it could be worse than it was when I was going through that, when I was going through religion, or I was going through confusion, or I was going through abuse. It can't be worse. Oh, it can be worse. One of the things that you should never forget in life is it can always be worse. And so don't run down the road towards it being worse. Run towards something better. So Christ doesn't only intervene into the system. Christ provides an alternative to the system. Enough of an intro. Let's read some text. I want to take you to Matthew 16, the moment where Jesus speaks to his disciples about, he's at Caesarea Philippi, about who the world thinks he is, who am I according to the system, and then who am I according to you. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona," or Simon, son of Jonah, "for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail or not be victorious against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Maybe better translated, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in the heavens. Whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in the heavens. And so this amazing moment where Jesus receives the statement from Peter, and that's the best way for me to say it because this is a moment that really kicks off something new. He receives from Peter the admission, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." But there's a few things that need to be brought out before we get into the build mode of Jesus, because his build mode is evident in this passage. First of all, no one could pin Jesus down. Jesus goes, "Who do men say that I am?" He says, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah, some say you're Jeremiah." And there's a lot of differences in those. John the Baptist was, for all intents and purposes, freshly dead. That might tell you one thing about what they thought of a resurrected body versus what maybe we think of a resurrected body. Maybe you're John the Baptist come back from the dead, which was an odd response because Jesus and John were both alive at the same time. It also kind of indicates that maybe their ministries didn't overlap quite as much. Anyway, I'm in the weeds with that. But then you got someone like Elijah, a sort of call down fire kind of prophet. And there's an expectation for that if you're a quote unquote man of God. And then there's Jeremiah, that weeping prophet, whom in some respects resembles Jesus the most closely because Jeremiah was a prophet who didn't see success in his earthly ministry, at least as success is often measured. Jesus didn't see the success Israel hoped for in his earthly ministry. And so in some ways you can see elements of him in all of these, but none of them are Jesus because of how Jesus answers Peter. He goes, "Well, what do you say?" And Peter says, "Well, I think you're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "You didn't learn that from flesh and blood." And I think the reason that Jesus says this is because we don't learn this from flesh and blood. We still need a revelation to understand that Jesus is the Son of God. We need a revelation of who God is, and we need a revelation of who we are, and we need a revelation of who what he thinks of us. My point being, we don't come into the knowledge of the goodness and the glory and the power of God through human intellect, through figuring things out. We come by a revelation of Jesus revealing himself to us in whatever way he chooses. I don't tell God how he can reveal himself to people or where or when he can reveal himself to people. And we have it happening in all kinds of ways in the Bible and all kinds of people experiencing Jesus. And so part of what we see is that you're going to need a revelation of who Jesus is. And I think in any system, in any culture, in any time period, you're going to need a revelation of who Jesus is. If they did in the first century and they were looking at him, how much more us in the 21st century, 2,000 years later, need a revelation of who Jesus is. And I spoke to a young man recently. I think I've shared this with you before. He was coming to our Tuesday meetings and he came to me after one night of Bible study and he said, "I get it with God. I love the image of the Father. I understand what you mean by the Holy Spirit, that internal guide. He said, but I don't know about Jesus. He said, I'm just not sure I believe that he really existed the way the Bible says he existed. And, you know, there's that old part of me, kind of that old, that wanted to rise up in apologetics and get into an argument, but I'm learning. And I said, well, the best thing I know to tell you is that it's not my obligation to reveal, to unveil Jesus to you. And it's not your obligation to find Jesus. He's not lost. I said, but in this situation, you are. So put it on him. Put it on him. Reveal yourself to me. Show me you are who you say you are. And I don't think there's anything wrong with that. Christ is able to reveal himself to us. That's part of his construction. That's part of what he does, that he is able to show us who he is. What is he constructing in all of us? We are the product in some ways of revelation. And then the other thing that we get from this story is that Jesus is the one that builds his church. He says, you're a rock. And I think we get a little lost there in that. Is Peter the one he builds it on, or is the revelation to Peter what he builds it on? I'll leave that for another time. There are those who are adamant one way or the other. What I do know that is clear from the text is Jesus builds his church. I don't build his church. You don't build his church. Jesus builds his church. It reminds me of a man I once heard at who got up to speak to a church growth seminar, and his opening statement was, Jesus said, on this rock, I'll build my church. How's he doing? And the guy said he never got invited back. Everybody wanted tips on how to build their church. His point was, there's no tips on how to build his church. He builds his church. Listen, if Christ was slain from the foundation of the world and he injected his blood into the earth, that he overcame an old system, then categorically he tore the thing down. It's still there. I mean, people are still functioning under revenge, and people are still functioning under the violence of Cain, and they're still suffering that sevenfold curse and what I mean by that is you jump into that system and play that game, you live by the sword, you die by the sword. Okay? They're still functioning under that. It's still there. But it has a rival that it cannot overcome. And that rival is the kingdom of God, and the arm of that kingdom is the church, and Jesus is the one that built it. He established something opposite of the foundation of the world. He conquered it by becoming it, by stepping into it. He is enthroned in glory as a slain lamb. When you get to Revelation 4 and you come up higher, one of the revelations you receive is that his enthronement is as a slain lamb because the cross is his throne. That's where he derives his power. The kingdom that he establishes derives its power from a position of a slain lamb. So when he went down into death, he conquers death by being swallowed of it, so that from the inside out, he can burst forth having conquered that death. Resurrection then is Christ beginning to establish a new world. And how does he choose to do it? He says, on the rock, I'll build my church. Christ builds his church because it's Christ's church to build. Now, I put the word church up for you. That is the Greek word ecclesia. And ecclesia is the calling out of, that's a combination of two Greek words, or in the Old Testament, and we put up the Septuagint, often categorized by the Roman symbols LXX70, that's the 70 elders that helped assemble, the 70 translators that helped assemble the Septuagint. The word appears as the gathering of Israel. So the church, as a concept as we know it, is birthed at Christ, but the word church is not birthed at Christ, it's ecclesia, so there's a gathering. So even Israel, and particularly in the New Testament, there's a passage in the book of Acts that is recounting Israel's journey through the wilderness, and it uses the word ecclesia. The translators don't. They use the word assembly. The word they say the assembly of Israel. They didn't use church because it sort of worked at counter purposes to what they were trying to do, which was establish the church as a Christian thing and the gathering of Israel as a Hebrew thing. But there was no difference in the Greek. It was still the gathering together, the calling out of. So when Jesus says that he'll build his church, he's building a brand new gathering. There's already been a church. There's already been a gathering. And the gathering was the people of God through Moses. Jesus is now establishing a new gathering. It's no longer the people of God through Moses. He says, on the rock, I'll build my church. And whatever that rock is, whether it's Peter or Revelation, I think it's the revelation that you are the Christ. On that, the ecclesia is built. On that, the church is built. The idea that we have seen Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the Savior of the world, and accepted him as such, and that makes us part of the body. Not part of the body because we are baptized properly, or we speak with other tongues, or we go to a church building, or we pay our tithes. Those things might put us into men's organizations, and I'm not mocking that, I'm not cutting that down, but that's not what we call the church. Also, the church is a plural word. Ecclesia is not an individual. So you don't belong. It's honestly, guys, I like the sentiment when we say, I'm the church. I like the sentiment, but it's just theologically not right. So I can't really get behind it. You are not the church. You are part of the church. To say you are the church would make you bigger than the church. The church is a plural word. It would be like saying, and we wouldn't stand for this in American culture, but it would be like saying, I am the team. We would go, whoa, wait a minute, you're not the team. The team's the team. No one's bigger than the team. So to say, I am the church would be the equivalent of saying, I am the team. You know better. There's no team if it's just you. I had a friend that used to say there's no I in team, but there is an M and an E, and that can spell me. Well, there's that's true, but there's still no such thing as the individual team. There's no such thing as the individual that is the church. We're part of the corporate. But what does that look like in New Testament terms? Well, it means we're part of the body. Let me show you. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, Paul says this, and he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, or better translated, for the sake of the church. Look at that. Christ is the head for the sake of the church, 23, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Jump right over to Ephesians 5, verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. He's Savior of the body. Twice in Ephesians, Paul declares Christ to be the head and the church to be the body. So bodies have different parts, feet, hands, eyes, nose, ears, whatever. But there's multiple parts with multiple functions. Now, with that said, that's also why another reason why the church isn't singular. It's not just you. Because if it were just you, it wouldn't be a body. It would be a body part. We are a part of the body because we are a body part. But the head is Christ. And that has led me to what has personally been a couple of fantastic revelations in my own walk. First of all, if it's Christ's body, if the church is Christ's body is a resurrected body. He is glorified. But the revelation of Christ's body in the book of Revelation is a slain lamb. If the church is Christ's body, and what we see of Christ is representative of his body, then the church is full of the slain, the bleeding, the hurting, the wounded, those who have laid their lives down for this, or those who have been stepped on. If Christ is a slain lamb, and he's enthroned as a slain lamb, and the church is the body of Christ, Christ being the head, then part of our identity is the crushed, the wounded, the persecuted, and the oppressed. And honestly, I don't know why we struggle so much in the church with receiving people into our rank that are morally questionable, that are the outsiders in the world, that are the stranger, that are the dirty, that are the wicked. The church is made up of such. The church is the gathering together of people who have been cut and bruised and wounded. And some of them have done it at their own hand. They aren't disqualified from the church. They are the church. You see, the system of the world, the foundation of the world, the Cain of the world, and what he establishes doesn't have any patience for that which can be run over. And that which can be run over should be run over. And that's why Abel dies. Abel doesn't do anything to defend himself. He deserves to die. And that system rains down hell on the whole world. But Christ, the head of an ecclesia, the head of a church, building something new in the midst of a world. What's he building? He's building a building, a temple of wounded people, slain people. We look like our master, that which is the slain lamb. That's part of that revelation. That's been so inspiring for me. But he's also glorified. Christ, who now has a celestial body, a brand new man in the cosmos. And since we are the body of Christ and he is the head, then that means the church is a transformed ecclesia. We are a brand new people. Yes, we are broken. Yes, we are wounded. We are cut. We are bleeding. We are dying. We are crushed. We are oppressed. We are outsiders. We are vagabonds. We are strangers. We are refugees. But we corporately are also the new man on the earth. We represent the best possibilities for this system, for this world. The kingdom of God, accented in the church, is the hope for the world. Let me shelve that for just a second. We'll get back into it in a moment and say this. No revelation of Jesus will find him apart from his church. It's one of the important aspects of the book of Revelation, is that here at the end of the canon of Scripture, we have a revelation, an unveiling, an apocalypsis of Jesus. And at every turn, he's walking among the seven candlesticks. The candlesticks, Revelation 1 tells us, the candlesticks are the seven churches. Seven is a number of completion. So it's the church. And where's Jesus? Always walking amongst his church. And here's the thing. Of the seven churches, only two of them don't have a rebuke. So a majority of the time, there's a problem in the church. A majority of the time, she's stumbling. She's prone to idolatry. She's prone to get comfortable and put her confidence in riches and go to work and forget her first love. And you can go through that list. We've been doing the seven churches, and so that's part of what my inspiration for this. But one of the things the seven churches has taught me and helped me to land on is I can't find Jesus walking away from his church, outside of his church, even in Laodicea, that sometimes we think, oh, he's not in that one. He's standing outside the door. He's in that church. He's walking in the midst of that church as well. He's just inviting them into a communion that they are not currently in with him. And chapter 4, he opens the door that was shut at the end of chapter 3, an open door that no man can shut. And so there's even some things to that. We'll get into that as we get into that seventh church. But where is Jesus? Walking in the midst of his church. There's no revelation of Jesus apart from his body. And so Christ is the head of a church. He's the head of the ecclesia. He tore down the power of the old system. And as we opened with today, whatever he tears down, he rebuilds something in its place. So Christ has taken that old system. He has defeated it. It's still standing there, right? Sure it is. But he's given the equipment. Here's what I mean by he's given the equipment. You go back to our story in Matthew 16. And we read this from verse 18. I also say to you that you are Peter. And on this rock I will build my church. And the gates of Hades. Some of your translations say hell. That wasn't a word in the Greek. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail or shall not be victorious over it. What in the world is this talk about gates? Gates keep things in, keep things out. The system of this world, the system of death, cannot stop the church that Jesus builds. So the power structures of the world that have put up their own defenses and their own gates are powerless to stop the Christ-built church. I don't mean one of them down the road is Christ-built and the other one's not. No. The church, those who believe Christ is the Son of God. John would even say in 1 John that if you believe he's born of God, you're in. You're one of the sons of God. I mean, he put the criteria pretty simple. That doesn't mean that's all there is to discipleship is believing, because discipleship and believing are two different things. I don't think you'll be a disciple if you don't believe, but I think a lot of people believe that refuse to be disciples. That's another sermon. But the power structures of the world can't stop the storming of the gates that are led by Jesus. And what does Jesus look like at the head of that army? Slain lamb, sword coming out of his mouth. Jesus, who speaks the victory from the place of defeat. He speaks power from the place of crushing. He overcomes his enemies in places where it looks like he's being overcome. Put him in a wilderness of 40 days without food and water, he overcomes an enemy. Put him in a Gethsemane where he's being crushed like olive oil, and he crushes the head of a serpent. This is basic par for the course for the kingdom. The kingdom functions from this. He rebuilds from this. This is what he does. So I think death, Hades, by the way, death, the abode of the dead in the Greek, that is another representative of the systems of this world. It's that place where life is no more, that life is sucked out of you. The kingdom comes against whatever that is in your life, and it cannot put up a gate against it. We hold the keys to that kingdom. I think we've messed this up. I think sometimes we've tried to identify the keys as certain things, scriptures, phrases. It's an illustration. It's just an allegory. It's like, do you want to know how to find entrance into the kingdom? Jesus says, the church holds the key. And I think what he means is this. If you want to know what it means to enter into the kingdom, you're going to do it through the construct of community. The kingdom brings people together. No islands. No solo artists. Community. I cannot encourage you enough to find community. I know some of you are hurt by church. I know you're turned off by it. I know you go, I can't find one that teaches the truth. Listen, it's not about landing in a place that teaches perfect truth. There's no such thing. There's nobody that's nailing it with every sermon, with every song. I don't mean lower your expectations, but don't expect perfection out of a church full of slain people. Yes, they're glorified. As a collective, we are the glorified body of Christ on the earth. We're the best hope for the world. It doesn't mean that we got everything nailed. Jesus walks through seven churches and five of them need rebuked. And even in the two that don't get rebuked, there's still stuff to work on, still stuff to do. So listen, you're not going to find the perfect place. But the church holds the keys to the kingdom. What we represent, that body of Christ, Christ as the head, is the key to entering people into a new system where it's not about dog eat dog, where it's not about vengeance and revenge and reciprocity, where people get what they could never deserve, where people don't get what they do deserve. It's a different world, man. When you walk through the doors of the church, it ought to be unlike anything you've ever experienced. A place where you're absolutely loved. A place where you are embraced. A place where true transformation is possible, not because everyone's telling you what they wish you would become, but because everyone's showing you Jesus. And that as you see Jesus, you're being enamored of him to the point that you don't even realize what's happening, but there's major transformation going on in your soul. Because I think that as you behold Jesus, you are transformed into his image from glory to glory. That's what Paul said to the Corinthians. And as that happens, I don't think you even realize it's happening. You're just being loved by broken people. They're accepting you. They're embracing you. They're listening to you. They're petitioning their Father for you. They're helping you. And as that happens, a whole new world's being constructed. So you go, well, I can't do it the way I used to do it. Fine. Then it doesn't have to be the way you used to do it. Develop community. Find it. And if you can't find it, ask the Father for it. And then be obedient and listen and go where he sends you. One of the great things that has happened to us in this journey is that, and we had this in California when we were living on the West Coast and we did a monthly meeting with our friends in Victorville, California. And that monthly meeting kind of became our local church, but it just didn't feel like enough. And I think anybody that has ever fallen in love with community knows once a month ain't quite enough. There's a reason why the early church met weekly. There's a reason why there was a weekly Sabbath in Israel. There's something to that. And so since we've been here in Georgia, we started the Tuesday evening Bible study and had no aspirations. I don't know what this is going to be. And that Tuesday night has become our little church. It's become our little community. It's relatively the same people every week. It's not a large gathering, but it's a gathering of people who've learned to trust one another and love one another and embrace one another. There's no expectations to grow. There's no ambition to become something else. At least it's not manifesting. And that has become, Natasha and I talk about this, it's become such an important part of our lives. To that moment where we come together with the other believers. And we also have added a monthly meeting and we take communion and just share at the Lord's table and watch what he's doing in one another. And I don't think it has anything to do with size and it has anything to do with the content of the service. It's seeing Jesus and it's coming together. Out of this, the world changes. And you might say, well, how in the world is the system going to change? Because it changes one person at a time. As the church, which holds the key of ushering people into the kingdom of God, as people begin to experience the kingdom, which is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, they stop wandering and they settle on a brand new world. What I mean by that, and I want to try to land this with this, the church is a representative of what Abraham was looking for. Abraham is called out of Ur of the Chaldees. He goes out. And when he goes out, he doesn't know where he's going to a land that he'll be shown. But I love the way Hebrews says this. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So Abraham wanders as if the land is his, but he can't possess it because he doesn't have a permanent city. By the way, Paul says in Galatians 3 that we are also heirs of that same promise through faith in Christ, which tells us that Christ is the land. Christ is the fulfillment of the promise. But notice Abraham is looking for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. What is that city? Jesus says in Matthew 16, on this rock, I will build my ecclesia. I will build my gathered ones. Where are they gathered from? They're gathered from the place they know to the place they don't. They don't know where they're going. But they gather together because they have a mutual belief in the one revelation that matters. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what links them together. denominational, non-denominational, Catholic, Protestant. What links them together is you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Baptist, Pentecostal, Presbyterian, Methodist, Episcopalian, High Church, Low Church, church on a Tuesday, church on a Sunday, church in a warehouse, church in a building with a stained glass window. No formal service at all, just people gathered around drinking coffee and sharing the Lord's table. But you go, how's that a permanent city? That's not a permanent city, because we're not talking about the system of the world. We're talking about the things of God. And what does that look like? I'll take you back to a scripture we used in our other sermon from the foundation of the world. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22 and 23. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. Look at that. In Hebrews 11, Abraham's looking for a city whose foundation, which has foundations, a city that God builds. In Hebrews 12, you're already there. You're at the city of the living God. It's a heavenly Jerusalem with an innumerable company of angels. Watch this. Here you come to the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn, registered in heaven. Registered in heaven? What's that? Maybe that's what we talked about in the previous sermon. Those written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You're registered there. You're written in that book. You are part of that family. You are at that city which has foundations. The church is registered. The church is written in heaven. Christ is always in the center of it. Because notice, the next verse, Jesus the mediator is there. That's where he's speaking better things than the blood of Abel. Here's the good news. We're part of a new thing. We're living in a new kingdom. Don't forget it. Don't try to be a solo artist. And if you're actively deconstructing, don't just tear stuff down and think you're better off. Watch Jesus build around us, the body. Father, this revelation that you don't exist outside of, you're the head of the church and that there's no revelation of you outside of that, that's been transformative for me. It's helped me to embrace the church in a way I never could before. Thank you. If we've helped today, Father, and anyone that's on the deconstruction journey, we've helped to fill that vacuum, teach us and teach construction, and let Jesus do the building, and then we get formed into his body, then Father, great success today. May that be the seed that is planted and watered, and you bring increase. On this rock, you build your church. Give us the same revelation all over again, upon which you build your church, the revelation that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. We can only come to that conclusion if we have determined that he is above and beyond the systems of this world. On that rock, you're going to do that work. I want to be on that rock with you. I want to be in that city that has foundations. We thank you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to thank you for watching. I want to thank you for listening. My website is at the bottom of the screen, paulwhiteministries.com. You can access anything and everything that we have available there, including helping us donate, if you can, to the cause. There's also a website, deeperdaily.com, that is audio only. So if you like the podcast or you want to hear the audio versions, you can access us through that website. Anywhere you're listening to podcasts, you can find our podcast. That is, this sermon drops every Sunday. A midweek Bible study drops every Wednesday, and I do a 7, 8, 9 minute daily podcast we call the Deeper Daily Podcast. All of those available wherever you find Paul White Ministries on your favorite podcast site. I hope you'll do that. Until next time, God bless you. We love you. See you soon.